For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God's heart for the lost. Something that we don't necessarily hear enough about. You know, in our culture, we sort of have this picture of God, that he's sort of this stern, grumpy old man who, you know, is watching everything. And, you know, we have these pictures of scales and how he weighs things out. And, you know, that is not the biblical picture of who God is. We see a picture of God in his righteousness. God is a good God. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that God is a patient judge. And what we meant was, when we were looking through this, is that God is not eager to see people condemned or to see people judged. That God is, in fact, very patient, very caring, and that he continually brings truth and light and love into the lives of everyone who will listen to him, and that he pursues us. But that it is also true that he doesn't let evil go unpunished. God is not unjust. He cares about what happens. He's outraged by the evil that man perpetrates upon his fellow man. He can't let that go unchallenged. But his greatest desire is for all people to come into a relationship with him. And as we live our lives out here on earth, the biggest question that God has for us is, do you want a relationship with me? Will you let me love you? We studied this verse 2 weeks ago, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God's done this amazing thing. He's done this incredible thing. The all-powerful creator God of the universe, who can do whatever it is that he wants, who owns it all and can control it all, has given you and I this incredible power. And that power is to tell him no, is choice. Because God wants relationship. He doesn't want very complicated puppets who have to do and have to relate to each other and to him the way that he's pre-programmed them to relate. And in order to do that, in order to have relationship, in order to have love, God had to give us the freedom to rebel. And we've taken it. We've taken up that mantle and run with it. And the Bible says that all the pain, all the suffering, all the evil in the world is a result of our rebellion against him. That he is good. He is the very definition, by the character of who he is good. We define goodness by our understanding of what he is like. And being given this freedom, we've brought selfishness, greed, impatience, anger, war, rape, and all these things into the world. And he, while he's loving, is also just. So one of the big questions, really the question that Jesus is addressing in our passage this morning in Luke 15 is, how does God respond when we rebel against him? What's his initial response? You know, how are we to understand, as we are given this incredible power of choice, this free will, this ability to tell the mighty creator of the universe no? How does he respond to that? What does he think about that? And Jesus, in Luke 15, gives three parables that essentially answer that question. Let's start with Luke 15:1. It says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I love that word. You know, you get this idea that they're the grumbling, you know. And this has happened before. We've seen this before. They're looking at Jesus, and they're saying, you know, why does he hang out with all these sinful people? It's a repeated theme over and over and over again. We've been in Luke for months, and we've seen this over and over. And Jesus' response is always, God goes where the sinners are. It's the people who are in rebellion against God that he is seeking out. The people that know they're living apart from God's will. The problem with the Pharisees, the primary problem, is they don't even understand. They don't even believe that they are in rebellion, yet they are still selfish people. But at least the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the swindlers, the drunkards, those people know that their lives are messed up and that they're hurting themselves and that they're making bad choices. They know that they're sinful people. And God's like, you know what? Knowing that you're a sinful person is the beginning of a relationship with me. Admitting that you have a problem. And so Jesus spends the vast majority of his time with these kinds of people. He says things like this in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." His mission was to come and find the people who were telling God no, to draw up close to them in relationship, and to show them that God is not who you think God is. He's not the angry old man in the sky, waiting to hurl a thunderbolt down at you. He is your loving Father. He is your brother. He is your family. He cares deeply for you. And as he looks at the sin in your life, he doesn't think, "Oh, I can't wait to get my hands on this one." He thinks, "No, don't do that. Don't hurt yourself that way. I love you, and I want a relationship with you. I want to help you overcome these patterns that are destroying you." And so we see that in Jesus' life. The Pharisees are disgusted by immoral behavior. They're immoral themselves, but they're not immoral in outward ways like a prostitute. Everybody knows a prostitute is a sinful person. You know, the Pharisees are the religious types. You know, and they look very clean and very together, and they stroll through the town, and people look at them and say, "Ooh, look at how holy they are. All the rules they obey, all the way that they dress. They get the finest seats in the synagogue. They are the respected religious men of their culture." And they refuse to associate with immoral people, because they would not have anyone confuse them. You know, they had this idea that we have to be separate from the sinners, which there's some biblical precedent for the idea of being separate, but it's not separate by space, not separate by locale. Jesus says the thing that's supposed to make us separate from the sinful world is our love. But these guys know and have experienced love is hard. It's hard to stand out by your love. It's much easier to stand out by your self-righteousness. You know, if you want to seem like a righteous person, pick out the biggest sinner and be like, "Oh, look at that guy. Judge him. Tear him down." We all went to junior high. We know how this works. Right? And this is exactly what the Pharisees would do. And they would also judge people who didn't reject sinners the way they did, which is what they're doing with Jesus in this passage. And frankly, Jesus has to be getting so tired of this. We've seen this again and again. He hangs out with the sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees complain. They judge him. They cast aspersions at him. They accuse him of being a drunkard himself, of being just like them, and they imply over and over and over again, "You must not be very godly because look at the company you keep." And so Jesus says, "All right, guys, it's story time." So we read in verse 3, so he tells them this parable. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go for the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I'm sorry, but I think that's a really weird story. I read that, you know, and I see problems in a number of ways. Leaving the 99 to save the one, is that really a shrewd business practice? Is that all that wise? You know, think about that. If you're a shepherd, you got 100 sheep, one runs away, you're going to leave 99 undefended in order to search down the one? That's questionable to me. There's a lot of rejoicing over one lost sheep in the story. The shepherd goes, he finds the sheep, and then he throws a big party. Why is that? That seems strange. He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner than 99 righteous people. I mean, that should shock us, right? It's intended to shock you. You know, as you really think about this, you know, put yourself in the seat of the person who believes that you're righteous. And you're telling me that that tax collector that you're hanging out with is more important to God than me? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? And we know from what we talked about, I thought there were no righteous people. What about that? He's saying 99 people who don't need to repent, yet the rest of the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, there are not even one. So there are legitimate and important questions to raise when we read passages like this. And it has a lot to do with how you interpret a parable. You know, narratives are awesome. Parables are awesome because they kind of involve us. We're people of story. We love stories. Think about how much time and energy, especially in America, we spend telling stories. Whether it's television, movies, books, media, all the different ways we like to tell stories. And we have ways to learn from stories. You can interact with a story in kind of a more personal way than just facts, didactic facts. A story has its own life and its own way. And so interpreting a parable or interpreting a narrative becomes really important. And we want to do that here. And the most important thing when you interpret a parable is to interpret it in light of its context. We've seen the context, the story about the lost sheep is in response to the Pharisees' grumbling about Jesus' association with sinners. And so the parable should be understood in that light. And we shouldn't press the parable into a service. We shouldn't use it to draw theological conclusions about issues in which Jesus clearly does not intend to speak in this particular parable. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Let's talk about what this parable is not intended to do. It is not intended to be a treatise on good first century shepherding tactics, right? When he talks about leaving the 99 and the one, he's not like, that's what an awesome shepherd in like the real shepherding world does. That's not his point, is it? Right? We're not supposed to come away with this, you know, with a firmer understanding of how to be a shepherd of sheep. It's not a commentary on the value of sheep. You know, we're not to pull away from this and think, wow, you know, he's so happy about that one sheep. They must have been really valuable in the ancient world. It's not his point. It's not a theology lesson regarding imputed righteousness. Jesus is not intending to talk about the issue of whether there are any righteous or none righteous. He is intending to rebuke the Pharisees. And that's the point, that's the purpose of the story. You see, the story is Jesus drawing a picture of how much God loves people, particularly lost people. And if we get caught up in all these things that this parable is not trying to say, we could very easily miss this very simple, very straightforward, but very important fact. He's also wanting to rebuke the Pharisees for their self-righteous rejection of sinners. And he does both very well. One, it's clear that God is the shepherd in the story. And the point is, no matter how many sheep God has, one matters. And I think it's easy to forget this about God. You know, we tend to look at him like he's some kind of, you know, human, like overgrown human. You know, like he might be like, you know, the king or the president of the United States or some really busy guy. And he doesn't have time for me. You know, I don't have access. I can't bother him with my petty little problems. He's got, you know, bigger fish to fry. But this is saying no. This is saying, you know, God is big enough. He's vast enough. He's powerful enough that he can be involved and he cares and he understands you. Not just Xenos Christian Fellowship, not just Columbus, Ohio, not just the United States, not just your home church, not just this room, but you. It says he knows the number of hairs on your head. He's intimately involved and interested in you. And you have value to him. And he seeks you out. He searches for you. He has a dedicated desire to interact with you in a personal way. And if you will repent, he will have joy over the personal decision that you make in order to have a relationship with him. He is not so distant and so far and so involved with everything else that he doesn't have time for you. And this parable is trying to hone in on that point. And I love, you know, when you talk to people, you invite people out and you say, you know, hey, come out to church with me Sunday morning. And you get the response, if I walked into that building, it'd probably collapse on me right there, you know. What does this parable say? It says God rejoices when sinners walk through those doors. Rejoices. It's a major step in the lifelong process as God has sought that person out through their entire life. The fact that they come and that they hear something directly from his word and that they get the opportunity to hear him speak is a major victory. God rejoices. No matter how sinful you've been, no matter how far from God you feel, he is right there, seeking you out and hoping with love that you'll come into a relationship with him. Isaiah 40:11 puts it this way, like a shepherd, God will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This idea of God as a shepherd is very old. Jesus didn't invent it. It's been used in Scripture over and over and over again. And it's how we know that God is, in this story, in this parable, God is the shepherd. And God rejoices when his sheep are found. Your personal decision is of importance to God. He has given you this incredible power, this incredible freedom, this choice to tell the mighty king no. But when you use that freedom to tell him yes, it's genuine, it's real. And he responds to that. He's aware of that. That has an effect on God. You and I can affect God. We can rebel against him and make him grieved, or we can tell him yes and bring him joy. Amazing. Incredible that he sees us this way. And I think the major point that Jesus is driving home here, remember the question, why do you hang out with all these sinners if you're such a godly man? Because God seeks out the lost, that's why. I'm about my Father's business. And he is not like the Pharisees. He is not trying to show everyone how righteous he is by staying away from the sinful people. He's trying to show the sinful people that they're included too. And that they're loved and sought after. And that it's never too late. And then he tells them a second parable. It's very similar. He says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's really the same story, isn't it? It's about exactly the same thing. The key elements are the same. Something of great value is lost. An earnest, meticulous search is launched to discover and to find what is missing. And when it is found, a big celebration is had. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here in answer to this question. So put yourself in the seat of the Pharisees, you know, the self-righteous religious type who are like, why are you always hanging out with these sinners? And you're hearing these stories. Your question is, if Jesus is so godly, why is he always hanging out with sinners? And his answer is, because God loves sinners. You fool. You fool. Here you are, surrounded by lost people who don't know that God loves them, who think that God hates them, that he's against them, and you, who are supposed to be his representative, who are supposed to be the upstanding citizens, the godly people of the town, do nothing but reinforce that wrong thinking by judging them and by judging anyone else who would get involved in their lives. God loves sinful people. They matter greatly to him. Finding them, loving them, seeking them out, and bringing them home gives him great joy. And then we get the ultimate, where this all comes together. And Jesus has sort of warmed them up with these first two stories. And then he pounds them with the parable of what is sometimes called the prodigal son, which is weird. Because I don't think the son is the most interesting character in the story at all. What I would ask you to do as we read through this is study carefully the father. This parable is about the dad. In verse 11, he tells his third parable. He says, a man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, this is weird. According to Jewish law, the younger son would get a third of the father's estate. This is the way it worked in the ancient world. Remember, this is largely an agrarian society, and the farm was the family business. And so in order to keep the wealth of the family relatively centralized, typically the oldest son would get two-thirds of the wealth so that the wealth of the family wouldn't be spread thin and that the family might suffer as a result. But the industry of the family could be secure. But the younger son would get a third. The second son would get a third of the estate. Now, this typically happened after the father died, not before. The older brother would get two-thirds. And you know, the fact that he's asking for his inheritance now does match up pretty well with today. You know, imagine going to your dad, or imagine your son coming to you, you know, and maybe you're in your mid-50s, late or early 60s, and he's like, can I have my inheritance now? You'd be like, I ain't done with it, right? It's still mine. You're going to have to wait till I croak, you know? It's kind of rude that you would ask, actually, frankly. You know? Are you that impatient? That's all there, and even more so, you know, in the culture where Jesus is telling this story. But the father does it. He gives them a third of the family's wealth. And not too many days later, it says in 13, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, if we were a Jewish audience, it would be a collective gasp. Feed swine. Are there any pig farmers here with us this morning? It's good, clean, honest work. It's great. But in the ancient world, especially to a Jewish culture, pigs were an unclean animal. And this is like as low can go, as far as they were concerned. To be a pig feeder, you know, that was unbelievably low, as far as they were concerned. So this son has disgraced his family. He's disrespected his father. He's been selfish. He's been greedy. He's wasted a third of the family's wealth. That money really should have been invested back into the family. It should have been he should have stayed there and worked to improve the family's situation. Instead, he blows it on prostitutes and loose living before his father's even dead. And now he's a hired hand at a pig farm. So Jesus is really aiming to raise the hackles of the people of his culture that are hearing the story. So he comes to this low place, and it's his fault. Terrible choices, greed, and immoral living. Then it says at 16 that the son was thinking about this, and he was feeding the pigs, and it said he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So he's feeding the pigs, and he's thinking, that looks pretty good. But then he came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men, my father's slaves, have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This life sucks. He's in a real bad way, but it's interesting. He doesn't blame anyone else. You know, I think we tend to want to do that sometimes when, you know, circumstances and misfortune befalls us. It's easy to, you know, point the finger elsewhere. You know, if those prostitutes weren't so expensive, you know. I don't know what his particular complaints would have been, but, you know, it's easy to blame, shift the blame on someone else. He doesn't feel entitled to more. You know, we don't see him, you know, he got what he wanted. He seemed to feel it was fair, and he used it the way that he wanted. But he does remember his father's goodness. There is a category here. Whatever happened, whatever exchange that would have occurred between the son and the father left the relationship in such a way where the father was being disrespected, his son was being immature, selfish, and greedy. But the son has a category for, despite all the terrible things he's done to his father, maybe he can go home. Maybe that would be better than eating the pig pods, whatever that is, right? And so he comes to humility in what the Bible calls repentance, a place of brokenness where he takes responsibility for his bad choices, for the circumstances that he has created through his immoral living, and he decides to change his ways, to try a different tack. And that's what repentance is, according to the Bible. It's where we come to the point where we say, I've screwed up my life with bad choices, and I'm going to go back and face Dad. Now, that can be scary. I'm sure, you know, anyone in that scenario would be scared. No matter how cool Dad is, you really screwed up, and you really made Dad unhappy, and you really were selfish and evil in the way you treated him. And going back and facing him is scary. But we read at 20, so he got up, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. Now, we don't want to miss this. We don't want to miss the point here. You know, imagine, you know, this is the Middle East. This is an agrarian. This is a farm that he lives on. You know, you would see someone coming from miles off. And the father's outside, doing, you know, work, directing, whatever it is that the father did. He was about the business of the family. And off in the distance, there's a figure. And you can see it coming closer and closer to closer. And he realizes it's his son. His lost son. Who's disgraced the family. Squandered. It would have been clear. You know, he's not coming with, you know, this great caravan. He's like limping along, penniless, impoverished, and he's home. And I'm sure the father had a lot of thoughts, you know. Well, you know, looks like he didn't make it. But what he doesn't do is like the patriarch thing, right? Where he sees him coming and he's just going to stand there and make him do the walk of shame all the way down the driveway. That's not what he does. Not this dad. This dad does something else, and I think it's extraordinary. He drops whatever he's doing and he runs towards his son. The son's not going to do the walk of shame. He's going to be greeted like a hero. Like, I mean, he might as well be coming back from war. Dad's running and feels compassion. And when he gets to him, when he arrives to his starving son who's been living off of pig food, he brings him into his arms and he gives him a kiss. Dad can't contain his joy. Dad's thoughts are not about revenge. Dad's not worried. He knows that he's been disgraced, publicly disgraced, by the sin of his child. But he's not going to keep up appearances. He's not going to punish. He's not going to judge. There's no revenge. It's love. It's immediate acceptance. It's not acceptance of the choices that the Son made, but it's acceptance of the Son. And the Son looks at the Father and he says in 21, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father says to his slaves, go get the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Get this kid dressed. My son has come home. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost, but now he's been found. And a huge party broke out. It's following the same pattern as the first two parables, isn't it? But in more detail. And what we need to see here is the Son says, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. Again, repentance. I have made wrong choices. I have defied your will. I have gone against your teaching. I have hurt our family. I have been a fool. And I'm here now with nothing to offer, with nothing to show for the tremendous freedom that you've given me, but I have no place else to go. So I've come home. And the Father, you're home. That's all that matters. You were dead. You were gone. I was afraid that we would never see you again. I was afraid that you would be lost forever, but here you are. That's God's grace. When we say the grace of God, this is what we're talking about. This is God's attitude towards us. The Son, he's selfish, rebellious, greedy, and immoral. Sound like anyone you and I know? It's us. It's me and it's you. We've used that free will choice, that incredible power. We've squandered our inheritance with unrighteous living. Whether that unrighteousness be sexual immorality, greed, materialism, whatever it is, we were not made to be about stuff. We were made for the business of love. The family business is love, kids. And we've been given these tremendous resources, these tremendous abilities. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our Father to bring love and light and truth into a world that is wrought in darkness. And we've taken all those things, all that inheritance, and we've expended it elsewhere on things that are ultimately meaningless. And we've disgraced our Father. We've acted selfishness and greed. We're the Son. You're the Son. And I'm the Son. But he's got one thing going for him. He's repentant. He's repentant. And this key moment in his life, when he's staring down at the pig pods, and he's saying, what am I doing? How did I wind up here? This is not what I had planned. I believe and pray, and I know that so many of us have been right there. Right there. Looking at your life and saying, how, this is not who I wanted to be. I find myself doing things that I never would have believed that I could have done. And I find that a lot of the course of my life, the choices that I've made, have kind of piled up over me. And it feels like I'm at the bottom of a pit. And it's caving in and filling, and it's about to bury me. That's exactly how the Son felt there. That's exactly how so many of us have felt, that we've dug a pit that's just too deep to get out of. And no matter what we do now, we'll never get out of that pit. So why even try? Why not just dig deeper? That's the critical life moment. That's what the Son could have done. He could have just said, well, I've made my own bed, I'm going to lie in it, and I might as well go out with a bang, right? And really screw things up now. And crazy, in the insane pride of the human heart, that's what so many of us choose. I'm too far from God now. I can never make it home to Dad. But he doesn't do that. He breaks. His pride breaks. And he thinks to himself, he says to himself, I'd rather be a slave in my dad's house than what I'm doing right now. And it just so happens that his father is wealthy. And he's amazing. And the father, all he wants is a relationship with his son. So he lowers his pride and goes home. Dad, he gave his son freedom. He didn't have to give him his inheritance now. He didn't have to give it to him ever. But he gave it to him before he died. He gave him choice and the power to choose what he would do with his life. He could have tried to keep the son there as a hostage, give him nothing, no money, no resources, so that he could never leave. Keep him close, where he could keep an eye on him. But he decides to give his son choice in the same exact way God has given us free will. The father was clearly grieved. It's not that he's unaffected by the choices the son has made. It's not that he's not angry about the fact that he squandered a third of the family's wealth on prostitutes and loose living. He's sad. He's hurting. That's clear from his response when he sees his son far off. He has such an emotional response. But he didn't care about all that when his son came home. None of that mattered in light of the fact that the relationship was restored. And this, kids, this is who the God of the Bible is. This is the God that the enemies of God do not want you to see. They do not want you to know. They do not want you to understand that he is this good. The enemies of God want you to believe, if you darken the doorsteps of a church, that there's lightning bolts waiting for you. That there's judgmental people who are looking, you know, who are looking for people like you, the sinners, so that they can point you out and make themselves look more holy. But this is not God's way. This is not Jesus' way. This is not the way of Scripture. And this is not who we're supposed to be. God gives us freedom. He's grieved by our terrible choices. And he's overjoyed when we come home. How do you know whether or not God is searching for you? This whole thing, all three of these stories, it's the searching of God for that which is lost. You might be sitting here and you might be thinking, I don't know if God's seeking me or not. He is. I guarantee it. How did you wind up here this morning? If you're in the audience, you know, and you haven't darkened the doorsteps of a church for a long time, God has put someone in your life as an agent who can share who he is, who wants you to know that God is seeking you out. Not only that, but there's an internal mechanism in the way that we're created. God has created us with a hole, with a vacuum. We were created for the purpose of having a personal relationship with him. And that inner tugging in your heart that we know is there, because God tells us it's there and it's how we're made. That sense that something's missing from your life, do you know that many of us don't have that anymore? I had this in spades. I remember as a teenager lying in bed at night, being awake and just having those thoughts like, what is my purpose? Why am I here? You know, all I could think of is, you know, my life at that point as a high schooler was about football and my girlfriend. And I was like, you know, I mean, they're great, but is that it? Is that it? And it was God. And the way that he made me, and the hole that he had created, the space that he had created in my soul to be in connection with him, that I was interfacing there and I didn't even know it. I didn't know that God made us in such a way that we yearn for a relationship with him. Even if we hate him, even if we don't believe in him, a part of us yearns for a connection to our Creator, a homing beacon knit into the fabric of your soul. That's one way that God seeks us out. He also makes these crazy Jesus people pop up in our lives all the time. And some of them are okay, some of them are not. But, you know, they just pop up and they pursue. And I remember, you know, for me, it was, I was so frustrated as a non-believer. Every girl I was ever interested in, turns out she's into Jesus, you know. Which was very frustrating considering some of my goals at that time in my life. But God knew how to get my attention. I absolutely believe that these Christian girls came across my path. It literally became a joke with my friends in high school. I'd be like, ooh, check her out. She's hot. She's probably, they were like, ah, she's probably into Jesus. And you know, one thing Christian girls have in high school especially is Christian moms. Who are very interested in who's pursuing their boy, boys are pursuing their daughters. And, you know, there was a seemingly a never-ending circus of Christian girls and Christian moms telling me that, you know, I'm a sinner and I need to repent. Which was totally true. But, you know, you're here this morning because God's been popping up people in your life. It may be a neighbor, it may be a coworker, I don't know, maybe it's a family member. But God has put people in your life so that you could hear the story of His love, so that you could hear who He is, that He's your Father, and that He wants you to come home. And He's tugging at your heartstrings. Now, some of our hearts are pretty hard. Some of us are pretty removed from God. We're pretty angry. We're pretty tough. And He might have to tug pretty hard in order for us to even feel it anymore. But I will submit to you, believer or non-believer, here this morning, you know that God is tugging on your heartstrings. He's calling you home. But He's also doing one other thing that's so important. He's giving you the freedom and the power to resist Him. He's not going to force you into it. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, I don't feel anything at all. In fact, I'm kind of pissed off at God. Doesn't that just prove how involved He is in your life? You know, it doesn't scare me when people are mad at God. Why waste the energy being mad at something you don't believe exists? If you're mad, it's because you know at some level that what I'm saying is totally true, and it pisses you off because you want to be your own God. You don't want to go home. You're still busy squandering the family fortune. And let me just suggest that you can end that process. You don't have to wind up with the pigs. You can go home before that, before your wealth is expended, before, you know, not everybody has this, you know, horrible life story where they wind up in the gutter and find Jesus and then make something out of their lives. Some people actually don't have to go that far before they're broken. It's fabulous when that happens. It's great. They're like, you know, I just know that I'm a sinful person and I need Jesus in my life and I'm ready. And then they get to, you know, start a relationship with God without a lot of the baggage, you know, the damage that a lot of us have done. But He's there and He knows you and He's putting people in your life and He's tugging at your heartstrings and He's made you. He's made you in such a way where you long and you know in your heart of hearts that there's something greater than yourself. And He's calling you home. What do you do? What do you do with that? Well, that's easy. You go home. You go home into the arms of your loving Father. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. For some of us, it's really hard to believe. That seems just too easy. But that's it. What did the prodigal son, what did he have to do? He just had to come within eyesight of his house. And his father came running out to hug and to kiss him and to put the robe and the ring on and have a celebration to say, my son was dead, but now he's come home. And all you've got to do, all you have to do is come to the end of your pride, the end of this silly business of being your own God. And use that wonderful, amazing, incredible power that God has given you. And tell Him yes instead of no. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, whoa, there's implications to that, isn't there? You know, Will I have to come to church? Will I have to put money in the basket? Is that what this is about? How good do I have to start being then in order for it to count? I don't see any of that in the story, do you? There's none of that. Yeah, God has ideas about how you should live. He has ways that he wants to use you in the lives of other people. But telling him that you realize that you are a sinner and that you want to come home is the first and foremost thing. It's the most important thing that he cares about. And it's not surrendering your choice. You can continue to rebel against him after that. But I'll warn you, it gets harder. Because once you've experienced the love of God, once he's run out and embraced you and kissed you, you're going to want to be more like him. That's the great power, the great mystery of the love of God, is that his love is what changes us. Not threats, not religion, not churches, not pastors, not preaching. That doesn't change us. God and his love changes us. And the way to begin to understand and to connect with God's love is to accept his love through Jesus Christ by receiving him. Turn to him in your heart right now and tell God, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not totally right. I'm not totally who it is that I'm intended to be. I need your forgiveness. I need Jesus' death on the cross to count for me. And then you're beginning a great journey, but you've made the most important step. I wonder how the Pharisees felt at this point. Remember? I mean, they were sitting there and they're like, you know, why are you always hanging out with these sinners? And Jesus tells all these stories about how much God loves sinners. I bet they were kind of sad at this point, feeling kind of left out. And then Jesus pushes them over the edge and probably turns it into rage. He finishes the story in 25. Now, as the older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring, what's going on? And the servant says to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf. He has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in. And the father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat, let alone the fatted calf, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. You know, I can relate to the big brother here. I don't think it's that hard to understand how he feels. He was the good one. He was the one that didn't squander the family fortune. He was the one that stayed on the farm, who worked hard, who brought honor to the family. The problem is not the things that the brother did, it's the reasons that the brother did them. The brother did them with the expectation that he would be somehow heralded in some way. And, you know, he was looking at comparing his choices and his brother's choices, and he was saying, you know, I've done the right thing. I should receive some glory, some appreciation. That sinner over there has been an embarrassment to our entire family. He's squandered our wealth. He's insulted you, Dad. I think we feel that way quite a bit. And I think that's a real danger for us as we come into a relationship with Christ and as we connect with him. It's starting to believe that actually we're pretty sweet. You know, God's really lucky to have me on his team. You know? I hope he appreciates that. That's a part of the human heart. That's a part of the struggle that we continue with as we walk down this path and as we try to understand God. The big brother looks at him and he says, that fool had his chance. And you show him love, even though he's a sinner. What about all my hard work? What about me? It's the great question, isn't it? What about me? And it's obvious that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees here. He wants them to speak and think about what he's saying. But it also, I think, answers an objection that we see commonly when we lay out this message of God's love and forgiveness. You know, the gospel is this incredible free gift, and sometimes it's just hard to believe. If you're sitting there and you're thinking it's too easy, you know, this whole thing where you just need to accept him and then he'll come into your life and show you love, you know, if it was that easy, everyone would do it. No, not really. Because it does require a broken pride. It does require admitting that there is something greater than yourself and that you need help. It's too good to be true. I mean, it's mighty good. And so, you know, people sometimes look at this message and they're like, well, what if you spend your whole life, you know, murdering, killing, raping, and stealing, and at the end, you know, you turn to God in faith and say, can I be forgiven? Where's the fairness in that? Well, that sounds just like the big brother, doesn't it? When we start saying it's not fair, you know, I've been a good person. What about the bad people who can come into a relationship with God late in their life? We're just like the big brother. And look at what the father again says to the brother. Look at what God says to us when we raise this question. You've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. God will rejoice when the great sinner, the hypothetical 90-year-old who spent 89 years raping and pillaging and murdering the earth, but comes to true repentance, a true understanding of how wrong he was, and turns to God in faith and asks for forgiveness, he finds it. Because it's never too late with God. And there's no sin that's so great that he won't run out, grab you in his arms, kiss you on the face, and say, welcome home. The take-home hymn, look, you got to understand how much God loves you. I know what you've heard. I know what you've been told. But this is the Bible. And this theme, this idea is repeated over and over and over again. That God loves you and wants a personal relationship with you. If you're not convinced by the time we've had here this morning, that's okay. Just don't quit. At least let it merit a personal investigation on your part. Get your questions answered. We're not afraid of your questions. We like questions. We like doubts. We like people who think about and engage their minds in this question of who God is. We believe that at the end of the day here, we are involved in a pursuit of truth. And so we welcome you here if you don't know God. And if you're a sinner, and if you were worried that our building was going to collapse on you this morning, we're so glad that you're here. Don't let this moment be one of those moments where the truth just bounces off and you absorb yourself in the distractions of life. Engage yourself in the discussion. And remember, it's never too late. The other part of this is when you refuse to get dirty, when you reject sinners, you're on the wrong team. It's easy to be on the wrong team. You know, let's not forget, I mean, the Pharisees were pretty messed up. But if we think about it, a lot of the ideas, a lot of the thoughts, a lot of the accusations of the Pharisees are in our hearts. We are often the big brother. And I know, Zenos, you're like, oh, we got sinners galore. You know, we're the church for sinners. You know, we would never do that. Really? Are you sure? Are you sure that we don't do that at Zenos? How do you treat people who leave the church, Zenos? They're prodigals, right? Are you the father that's just, I love you. I hope that you come back. Or are you like, pfft. You know, screw those guys. They reject us. We reject them. How do they feel? How do they understand their connection to you as they go? How do you treat people who wrong you, leave the church, and then come back? You know, it's really easy to be kind of coy, like, okay, so we kind of technically have to accept you, but you're going to have to prove yourself. We will love you, we just won't trust you. I mean, there might be some place for that in really extreme cases, but I think, you know, the father and the prodigal son should be our model. You know, I don't think the father was going to run out and give him another third of the family's income. But none of that mattered. What mattered was the son had come home. I'll leave you with this. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. They got Luke 15.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.